thankful that you are all here this morning. Thank you for coming as we look into this wonderful book. This morning's text closes the first section of Hebrews. It, at the same time, opens us up into the next section. Like a great hinge, it swings us from the doctrines and exhortations of the first chapter into what is the main theological argument of this letter, and that is the priesthood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. A theme that's already been foreshadowed for us in word, chapter 2, verse 17, where Christ is said to have been made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. And again in chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus is described as the apostle and high priest. But also in chapter 1, in verse 3, where he says, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's priestly duty. The book of Hebrews is the only book that describes Jesus Christ as a priest, but his priestly activities, his priestly office, is described throughout the New Testament. You don't have to go any further than the cross to see that being a priestly activity, a propitiation for sins. And of course, the high priestly prayer in John 17 is a priestly activity. It's coming before the throne of God. It is intercession for the people of God. So great is this theme in the letter to the book of Hebrews that we're going to be discussing it in chapters 5, chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. And if God so wills for us to continue this once a month, we're going to be talking about the priesthood of Christ in one way or another for quite some time. It is a theme that is perfectly fitted to what is the main exhortation of the letter to the Hebrews. The exhortation to not give up, to not give in to your flesh, to persevere in Christ. This letter was written to the Jewish Christians for the purpose of exhorting and encouraging them not to forsake their profession in Jesus Christ and to return to the Judaic system of worship. He does this by showing them that all of the Old Testament system has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There's no need for prophets and priests and ceremonies and etc. because in Christ we have a full revelation of God. We have the perfect prophet of God. We have the eternal great high priest of God and the final and perfect sacrifice for sins. It's as if he were saying to them, don't go back to the legalistic system that served as a promise to the Messiah or of the Messiah, but rather stand firm, hold fast to the Messiah himself. Don't forsake the reality in Jesus Christ for the shadow. He has shown them that Jesus Christ is greater than a prophet, than the prophets, greater than their kings, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, and the rest that he offers is greater than that of Joshua. And this morning we come to perhaps the greatest of the greaters. He's greater than Aaron, the high priest. He's greater than the high priest, because he is the great high priest. So our text this morning is chapter 4 of Hebrews. We're going to begin in verse 14, and we're going to read through chapter 10. I'm sorry, verse 10 of chapter 5. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. This ends the reading of the word. Let us bow and ask God to bless our time. Oh, Father, this morning we rejoice in that we can come together and look into your word and see your majestic Son, our great high priest. We ask you, Father, this morning to work over and against the weakness of my ability to make these things clear, and through your Spirit and your word, touch the hearts of those that hear. Show us your Son this morning, Father, that we might honor him in all that we do and glorify you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to begin with a very brief overview of what the priesthood is, what a priest is. Now, it would take too long to describe in full what the priest's duties and all of that are. So we're just going to give the nuts and bolts of it. So here it is. Here's God. He is all holy, just, righteous, pure. He's the perfect and good creator. Here's man, way down here. Man is earthly, sinful, defiled, imperfect, and a fallen creature. There's a gap, a gulf. Man cannot reach God. Habakkuk 1:13 says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, speaking of God, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Isaiah 6 declares God to be holy, holy, holy. Over and over again, the Psalms declare God's holiness. And likewise, in the New Testament, Christ is regularly described as the Holy One of God. In Romans 3:10 and Psalm 14, we learn that, speaking of man, there is none righteous. All have turned aside. There is none who does good. No, not even one. No sinful man or woman can stand in the presence of God. Now, before the fall, before man became sinful, he walked and talked with God in the garden in the cool of the morning. Because Adam and Eve were sinless, they could be in the presence of God and not be consumed by his glory, by his holiness. But now that man is sinful, how is he to approach God? Well, this is why God gave us the priesthood. God provided a way in which certain chosen men could represent all the people before God. The functions of the priests in the Old Testament, well, there were many. They primarily involved offering sacrifices at the altar. There were many, many roles. They worshipped at the shrine. They determined the will of God. They instructed from the law. They performed ceremonies of cleansing. The Old Testament priests were to serve at the altar in the sanctuary. But the main role was to administer sacrifices. This is a duty, an office that's as old as Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel offered sacrifices. As long as there's been sin, there's been a need for sacrifice, and that's a priestly duty. And like I said, there were many priests, but there was one particular priest called the high priest. In the Hebrew, it's the Kohen Gadol, or the Greek, it's the Archiereus. He was the one in charge of the worship at the temple. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, this high priest, this one special chosen by God, through very specific cleansing ceremonies, he would enter through the veil of the tabernacle or the temple, thus entering into the very presence of God. There as a man, he represented the people to God, offering both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He interceded on behalf of men before God. He would pour the blood of the sacrifice over the mercy seat, the top of the ark. And this would cover the ark. This ceremony symbolized something. It was a covering for sin, as well as symbolizing a substitutionary death for that sin. See, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. So this perfect lamb shed its blood, and that blood covered what was inside the ark. And what was inside the ark? Well, among other things, which we'll get to in chapter 9, were the broken tablets of God's law. So God had provided this substitute for the sinful people of God, another who would die in their place for their sins, whose blood would cover what was inside the ark, the broken law of God. And it was though as if God were looking down and no longer saw the broken law, but saw the atoning blood. Again, there were many other functions of the priests, but they were to be God's chosen men who would serve as a representative for all the people before a holy God. No Jew would dare to approach God on his own. They wouldn't even speak his name, let alone think they could walk into the Holy of Holies, approach the throne of God. This was a very important role. Now, we cannot come to God in our unholy state without being consumed by the glory and holiness of God as well. We must come before him somehow in order that we might seek forgiveness for our sins. We too need a priest, one who is human so that he can represent us, one who is appointed by God, not by us, one who is sympathetic to our cause, and one who stands in the presence of God to intercede for us. And that brings us to our high priest, Jesus Christ. These verses here are so rich with doctrine, so rich with truth and encouragement, that we could find ourselves camping in this for quite some time. And that would be a good thing to do, to marinate in these words, to soak them in, to make them part of us, because they are so encouraging. These truths are so wonderful, and we all need encouragement, don't we? I mean, let me ask you honestly, is your faith always as strong as it should be? Is your zeal for God and his kingdom always on fire? Are you always as obedient to his word as you should be? Are we ever as faithful, zealous, and obedient as we should be? Or do the words of Mark 9:24 ever ring out in your soul so that you cry out, "Oh Lord, help my unbelief"? The reality is that we who love the Lord strive to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. We strive to be holy like the Holy One who called us. But the truth is that the more we learn of God, the more we learn of Christ, the more we study his word and see the glory of Christ in all his splendor in his word, as it lays us bare, the more we recognize just how far we fall short of that. Now, we must remember that the letter to the Hebrews was written to a group of Christians who were under persecution for their confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And because of this persecution, some of them were walking away from Christ. They were walking away from the church. They were being tempted to take the easy way out, to neglect the profession that they had made in him and return to that old Judaic system of worshiping God in order to alleviate their sufferings, to escape the persecution. And can we really blame them? I mean, this is somewhat understandable. Because like water, we are all in our flesh naturally inclined to seek the path of least resistance. If something hurts, we seek to stop it. I mean, in our flesh, that's a normal experience. And these Hebrew Christians were experiencing pain because of the persecution that they endured because of their profession in Christ. And in their flesh, they were seeking a way out. This is, of course, a very serious problem. So the author of Hebrews is writing to them to warn them. He's warning them that to reject Christ, to go back to Judaism, is the same thing as not trusting God. It is disobedience. It is distrusting God's word. He begins the letter by saying, God spoke in his son. And then we come to his first warning in chapter 2, where he says, what God spoke through the angels was unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. How much greater importance is it that we listen to what he said in his son? He's telling them, look, you can't go back to the symbols and the types, the ceremonies and the rituals. All of that spoke of the Messiah, the Christ. All of that pointed to him. Now that he's come, it makes no sense to go back to those. They are passing away. Like any good teacher, in order to drive home the point, to make it clear to them, he uses an illustration that they would be very familiar with, and that is the illustration of the Israelites in the wilderness. It's an example of distrusting God, he says, of unbelief. And this is so serious because distrusting God, not believing in him, when you boil it all down, is what sin is all about. It's not trusting in God. We realize that, yes? Sin is choosing to trust in anything other than God. Romans 14:23 says this unequivocally. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Anything that's not in faith is sin. We lie because we don't trust God will fulfill our needs through the truth. We steal because we don't trust God will provide for us in his way and in his timing. We commit acts of immorality because we don't trust God will satisfy us through personal holiness and through his goodness. In our fleshly weakness, we're tempted with all sorts of things, various trials, various temptations. And they all offer a satisfaction apart from God. The temptation itself is not the sin. The sin is when we embrace that temptation to satisfy ourselves in any way that is contrary to full faith and trust in God. I'll say that again. The sin is when we embrace the temptation to satisfy ourselves in any way that is contrary to full faith and trust in God. We sin when we trust in them and not in him. Whatever the temptation, the moment in which you or I embrace that temptation, we are declaring God to be not worthy of trust. Our sin is failure to fully trust in him. So the author of Hebrews shows them that just as the Israelites in the wilderness sinned by not trusting God's good news preached to them, the good news of rest in Canaan, they too were sinning by not trusting in God's good news preached to them, spoken in his Son, the gospel message, the promise of rest in Christ. And these Jewish Christians are struggling to trust fully in Christ. To trust in him, to rest in him. They were responding in their flesh to the painful trials and temptations they were experiencing. And perhaps there's another thing we should consider about their experience. What had been their religious experience all their lives before the gospel? Judaism, right? Their entire lives, Judaism was at the core, not only of their national and racial identity, but also their religious identity. Their religion, anything and everything to do with God, was saturated with rituals, both austere and bloody, ceremonies with priests and washings and fires and religious clothes, a temple, a grand and glorious, awe-inspiring building, feasts and festivals full of symbolism, sounds and smells, a great spectacle that people came from miles around to be part of. They even had a great covenant with God written down for them in the Torah. It wasn't just the Jews. The whole world was like this. The Greek and the Roman cults had a lot of the same kind of stuff. They had grand temples. Think of the Parthenon and Zeus's temple. They had sacrifices. They had visible and tangible idols. These Jewish Christians had grown up in a world full of tangible religion. And now, in Christianity, they're being told that there are no priests in special clothing. No Urim and Thummim. No robes. There is no temple where no sacrifices are being made regularly. There's no importance placed on race or nationality. There are no grand ceremonies, no routine, repeated ritual washings. They weren't even any idols like the pagan religions had. And this was very strange, very new. They were being told to worship God and to live their lives by faith, not by sight. This also goes against the flesh. Because the flesh wants to see something. The flesh wants to touch something, smell something, hear something. We can just look at the world today and the religions of the world. They're all that way. They're replete with sensory rituals. So in their flesh, they were seeking a way out of the pain of persecution. They were responding in the flesh to this temptation to relieve their suffering. They were saying, this hurts, and if we just go back to Judaism, if we reject our confession of Christ, perhaps the pain will stop. Maybe we can worship God that way. They're being tempted to take the easy road. They've forgotten what Christ said. The way is hard that leads to life. The world hated me. They're going to hate you. It persecutes me. It's going to persecute you. They were also finding it hard to put their faith in what is seemingly temple-less, priest-less, idol-less, sacrifice-less, covenant-less. This group of Jewish Christians were responding in the flesh, not in faith. And responding in the flesh will always lead to failure. So they were in great need of encouragement. Encouragement to hang on during the tough times. To not respond in the flesh, but to rather respond in faith. Jesus teaches us to do this by abiding in Him. Paul teaches us to do this by walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh. The author of Hebrews teaches us how to do this by considering Jesus Christ, fixing our eyes on Him, and living a life in faith. This is how to persevere. Abide in Christ, walk in His Spirit, die to self daily, mortify the flesh, fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our great High Priest. We all need such exhortation, such encouragement. Now, the author of Hebrews has been laying out this groundwork for this encouragement from the beginning. He begins by telling them, of course, who Jesus is, and that He is the revelation of God, God in the human flesh, that He's come to restore and redeem, to save a people from sin and death. He encourages them by telling them that they're not alone. Through His exhortation to the faithful to come alongside and encourage those who are failing in the flesh, here in chapter 3, verse 12, He tells them, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And in verse 13, He says, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. He's reminding them that they're not left alone. One of the reasons why God has given us the church, each other, you and I, is to come alongside and encourage one another. It's one of the blessed roles of Christ's church, to build each other up in the most holy faith. It's one of the graces that God has bestowed on us. We are one body formed by one Spirit, working together to encourage, teach, disciple, admonish, and restore, to minister to the people of God. So our encouragement comes in the truth of who Christ is, why He came, and that we're not alone. But that's not all. We now begin in this wonderful section to see another encouragement, and that is Christ's priesthood. Here he will explain to them and to us that they are not temple-less without a tabernacle. They are not sacrifice-less. They are not priest-less. In fact, there is a greater tabernacle, a greater high priest who administered a greater sacrifice, ushering in a greater covenant, leading to an even greater kingdom than they imagined, and to put your faith and your trust in Him. And to do that is to enter into a greater rest. The main argument of the letter to the Hebrews is this simple: don't forsake the greater for the lesser. Don't choose the lesser over the greater. Jesus Christ, the greater, has fulfilled it all. Put your faith in Him. Trust in Him. So he writes, therefore, since we have a great high priest. Let's stop right there. The word therefore, obviously, in light of all that's been presented, respond appropriately. In light of what has been said, the exhortation to hold fast our confession is founded in Christ, why He came and who He is. But there's a nuance in the Greek here that I think is fruitful for us to look at. In the Greek, there's something called the emphatic position. It's either the first word of the sentence or the last word of the sentence. It's like the bold print or the highlight. It's the focus. And in this sentence, the first word isn't therefore in the Greek. It's eskontes, since we have. And it's in the present tense, meaning we still have it. We always have it. Because the author wants us to focus on the reality that we have this great high priest. It is a truth, a reality, something we truly possess in our Christian lives. And because of this, this is the foundation by which we are exhorted to hold fast. It is, since we have, therefore, a great high priest. That's how the Greek is actually written. Let us hold fast. Now, a little technical note. There are two moods of verbs in the Greek language, and they're quite commonly used together in combination in the New Testament. It's a structure that's very common to Paul. It's the indicative and the imperative used together. Now, the indicative is used to indicate, okay, to express an object, fact, or reality. It's called the mood of certainty. In the New Testament, it refers to what God has done for believers in Christ, or declares the realities of what Christ has done for us. In other words, it is God's side of the equation. And then the imperative comes next, and it expresses a request or a command or an exhortation. It's called the mood of volition. It calls believers to respond to the imperative in a certain way, to live a certain way. In other words, it's our side of the equation. A great example of this is found in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In fact, the whole book of Ephesians is written in this form. The first three chapters are the imperatives. This is what you have in Christ. This is what Christ has done. And the last four chapters are the imperatives. Did I say that wrong? The first three are indicatives, and the last three are imperatives. Therefore, walk in a manner worthy of this. Be imitators of God. Walk in love. That whole book is written with this format. And we see the same thing here. First, we're given the indicative. This is what you have, a great high priest. Then we're given the imperative. Therefore, hold fast your confession. I can't help but compare this to the parenting style that so many of us are familiar with. I'm sure maybe your parents have used this, or you have if you're a parent, where you exhort your children to do something, and they say, why? And you say, because I said so. Right? Well, the Holy Spirit never exhorts us in this way. He always gives us the reason. What a grace that is. We have a great high priest in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and because of this reality, we're told to hold fast to our confession. We're exhorted to draw near to God, to the throne of grace, because of Jesus Christ's priestly ministry on our behalf, we can come before God, even in our failures, and receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Warren Wiersbe writes that mercy means that God does not give us what we do deserve, and grace means that he gives us what we don't deserve. We receive mercy for our past failures to trust in God. We receive grace because we continue to not fully trust in God. This isn't something that these Jewish Christians were going to find in the Jewish high priest. Under that system, if you sinned, you couldn't easily run to the high priest. You most certainly couldn't go directly into the throne of grace to receive mercy and help. But in Christ, we have a great high priest, one whom we can go to at any time we need, which, quite frankly, is at all times. We can go to him to receive mercy and find help in our struggles. Now, you'll also notice in our text in verse 14, he calls Jesus Christ by both his human name, Jesus, and his divine name, the Son of God. Well, actually, before we get to that, I've jumped ahead. He calls him the great high priest. A great high priest is what we call a redundancy, because the word for high priest, archiereus, means great priest. So Jesus Christ is the Archieria Megon, or Mega High Priest. He is the great, great priest. And I suppose the Holy Spirit could have run a string of superlatives all the way to the end of the Bible and not quite got the grasp or the gravity of this. But with an economy of words, he says he's just the great, great priest. Who has passed through the heavens, the Jewish high priest, once a year, the Day of Atonement, passed through the veil, out of the sight of man and into the presence of God. Jesus has passed out of the sight of man, through the veil, as it were, of the heavens, the space and the atmosphere and all of that, into the presence of God. And now we look at his name, Jesus, the Son of God. Both his human name, Jesus, depicts his humanity, and his divine name, the Son of God, of course, his divinity. Jesus Christ, both fully human and fully divine. Human in order that he might represent us, and yet divine. And because of this divinity in chapter 7, he can say in verse 24, Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever. He continues forever because he's divine. He is the I Am. He is before Abraham, I Am, he said. Because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This should cause our hearts to rejoice. For the Jews, the high priest was appointed at the age of 30, and he was forced to retire at 50, or if he died, whichever came first. And then another was appointed. And by the time of Christ's day, they weren't even appointed by God anymore. They were being appointed by the Roman authorities. Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest who oversaw the crucifixion of Christ, he was made high priest by the Roman prefect Valerius Gratus in 18 AD. He was the one that preceded Pontius Pilate. And since Caiaphas, whom I can't remember, I think he ended his duties as high priest in 37. By the time this letter was written in the mid to late 60s, there had been at least 10 more high priests. This was a very fluid office, a revolving door. So these Jews knew a high priest that died, who was routinely replaced, one who wasn't even appointed by God, but by pagans. So for the author to explain to them that they actually do have a high priest, a great high priest, who ever lives to intercede for them, well, this was a great source of encouragement and a reason to rejoice. It's a reason to hold fast to their confession, to not go back to the weak and now corrupt Jewish high priesthood, but to cling to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the great high priest, who ever lives to intercede for you. And one last technical point before we close. He says, back in our text, let us hold fast. Now this word, let us hold fast, is a verb. It's the verb krateo. It means to seize or to arrest or to take hold of. And used with the genitive or the possessive here, it's something we already have. It means to hold on to, hold fast. Okay. Now, the noun form of this verb, in its simplest form, it's kratos. It means might or strength or power. And in the New Testament, this simple noun is almost always used exclusively to describe or in reference to God and his divine supreme strength. In fact, only one time is it ever used for any reason other than to describe God, and that's in 2:14, where it's used in connection with Satan and his power over death. It is never, however, it is never used with connection to man. Nowhere does the Spirit of God ever tell us that man has kratos, nor can he obtain kratos. So when the verb here is used, again, with the possessive form of confession, something we already have, it is to say that God is exhorting the Christians to hold fast to their confession by a power that's not even of their own. Because in our flesh, we are weak. We are weak all on our own. So how do we do this? How do we exert a strength that we don't have? Well, of course, it is through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that we have access to God, that we can come before His throne of grace. It is through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that we have a sacrifice for our sins, a once-for-all sacrifice never needing to be repeated. It is through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that we receive forgiveness for our sins and salvation. He who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And it is through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the perfect Holy Word of God, that we find the strength to persevere. Might I add, we could put only in front of all of that. It is only through Christ that we have access. It is only through Christ that we have sacrifice or forgiveness or salvation or the strength. You want to know the key to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? The key to the doctrine is it's not about you and all you can do. It's about God's faithfulness to persevere with you and with me, to keep you. In fact, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, you might say, should be called the doctrine of God's perseverance with us, because it's in Him that we are saved, and it is in Him that we are kept, not by our own strength. In closing, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, we read this. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. He foreknew us, He predestined us, He called us, He justified us, and He glorified us. I don't see anywhere in this text where it says we have anything to do with this. It's because it's not there. We don't keep ourselves saved. God does. Our perseverance isn't reliant upon us. We don't have the strength to persevere on our own. If we could lose our salvation, we would. It is by God's strength that He holds us. In Christ, abiding in Him, walking in His Spirit, holding fast to our great High Priest, we not only can persevere, but we will persevere. That golden chain of salvation, as it's described there in 29 and 30 of Romans 8, it's all spoken of in the past tense. Because what God promises to do in the future is as sure as what God has already done in the past. We persevere. We hold fast to our confession. We endure this wilderness of sorts, full of perils and temptations and sin, by clinging to Christ, our great and glorious High Priest. Close with the words of a hymn that I was floored this morning to discover is not in our hymnal, and I don't know why. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great High Priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on His hands. My name is written on His heart. I know that while in heaven He stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Amen. Any thoughts or comments?